verse 1 to verse 28, and we do so through the lens of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 17, question and answer number 45, which is found on page 879 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, or number 218 in the Forms and Prayer Book. And then we will read 1 Corinthians 15, the first 28 verses together first, and then go to look at the lens of the Heidelberg Catechism on the resurrection and the blessings of the resurrection that the Lord extends to all who believe in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. But we begin with 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And again, we look at this through Lord's Day 1. I will ask the question, and if you would respond with the answer, question number 45, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, He has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us. Resurrection. And may the Lord bless the study of his word as we look at the great blessings of our risen Savior. Congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of history is marked by the cross of Calvary. The cross of Calvary, which is the symbol of Christianity, stands at the very center of all of history. And yet it has been pointed out that a more prominent symbol of Christianity would be the open tomb. The cross is crucial for our salvation. On the cross, Jesus bore the curse of our sin. On the cross, he shed his blood to cover our sins, to propitiate them, to turn away the wrath of his heavenly Father at our sin. And because of his death on the cross, that curtain that separates us from the most holy place has been torn in two, and through Christ we have access into the glory of heaven itself. All who have true saving faith in Jesus Christ are redeemed of their sins and have entrance into the glory of God because of the redeeming work of Jesus on the cross. And yet, as necessary as the cross is, without the resurrection, the cross would be meaningless. Without the resurrection, the account of what happened at Calvary would be nothing more than a truly tragic story of an innocent man being crucified. The Apostle Paul notes that several times here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 14, he writes, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." In verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Verse 19, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." When Michelangelo, the well-known artist, visited art galleries in European cities, he was surprised at the number of paintings that depicted the cross of Calvary and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He asked, "Why are the art galleries filled with so many pictures of Christ dying on the cross? Why do artists dwell on this passing episode as if that were the last word and the final scene? Jesus' death on the cross lasted only a few hours, but throughout eternity, Jesus is alive, ruling and reigning forever." Because of his resurrection from the dead, Jesus is indeed alive, reigning and ruling forever. Through the resurrection, through the open tomb, through that stone that was rolled away, we see the full meaning of the cross. And only through the tomb do we see the full meaning of what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. After all, it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that those who believe in him are enabled by God's grace to share in the righteousness of Christ. That is the first point that Lord's Day 17 makes as question 45 of the Catechism asks, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And the answer, first, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness which he obtained by his death. And one of the verses, if you were to look up the verses that the Catechism uses to substantiate its teaching, you would see that one of the verses is Romans 4, verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. How does that work out? How does Jesus being raised to life justify us, allowing us to share in the righteousness Christ has obtained for us on the cross? The way it works out is that the resurrection is that stamp of approval by God the Father on all the redeeming work of His Son on your behalf and mine. On the cross, Jesus paid a debt for sin that no mathematician could ever begin to comprehend or add up, a debt so great that there was no other way for that debt to be paid. No mathematician, no theologian, none of us could comprehend the magnitude of that debt. And yet He paid the full penalty for your sin and mine and the sins of all who by His grace have saving faith in Him. Theologians refer to that as His passive obedience. He could have called legions of angels to deliver Him from death, as He told His disciples. But instead, He did His Father's will. He laid His life down to cover the sins of His people. Seeking His Father's will, Jesus passively surrendered Himself to the Roman army, who in turn would hand Him over to be crucified, to shed His blood to cover our sins. And the resurrection is the stamp of approval by God the Father, declaring paid in full the debt of sin, so great that none of us can comprehend its magnitude, is paid in full through that resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the open tomb shows us the approval of the Father on all the work of Jesus on our behalf. That in itself is a wonderful gift beyond description. Suppose you had a great debt, and maybe some of you have encountered that in your life, and then by some amazing event, that debt is paid off. What a blessing that now, where there was deep debt that you saw no way to pay off, there is a zero balance. That's a wonderful blessing. But when Jesus rose from the dead, He didn't leave your spiritual bank account and my spiritual bank account at zero. Instead, He, by His resurrection, put into our spiritual account, so to speak, the perfect righteousness of His active obedience. When the tomb was opened and when Jesus was raised from the dead, the Father put the stamp of approval not only on the passive work of Jesus Christ, His passive obedience, but also His active obedience. Christ actively obeyed every law that you and I have broken. Christ actively obeyed, not just outwardly, but with His inner motives and thoughts, not with external brushstrokes. He actively obeyed every jot, every tittle, every minute aspect of the law of God. And by the resurrection, God the Father is saying, I am fully satisfied with that act of obedience of my Son on your behalf, if you believe in Him. You see, Christ not only paid the debt of sin, but He also imputes to us His perfect righteous obedience, so that our account is filled with all the richness of Christ. It's not left at zero. It's not just wiping away our sin, but in the place of our sin, it's giving us the very righteousness of Christ. Lord's Day 23, which you will come to eventually, you will see how that action is described beautifully. As Lord's Day 23 describes the question, how are you right with God? The answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. If only I accept this gift with a believing heart. But if you don't accept the gift of Christ's righteousness with a believing heart, the blessing of the resurrection, all the wonderful benefits of that resurrection offered through the gift of saving faith in Him, if you don't accept that gift, then you are no different from the man who was in the great wedding banquet but did not have the proper clothes. Do you remember him and the parable Jesus told about him in Matthew 22? Perhaps you remember how he attended the wedding, but he didn't have the wedding clothes that were required, and he was thrown out of the wedding. In fact, in Matthew 22, verse 13, we read that the king said to his attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Some have said that sure seems extreme. Just because the man didn't have wedding clothes, he is thrown out, he's condemned to hell. That's extreme, they say. But in the context of the parable, it is the equivalent of saying, "I don't need to share in your righteousness, Lord. I don't need your robe of righteousness. I don't need the imputation of your passive obedience and the imputation of your active obedience. I have righteous deeds, a righteous robe of my own." No wonder 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4 tell us that the resurrection along with the crucifixion is of first importance. Without the resurrection, we do not share in the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, we are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Without the resurrection, there can be no wedding feast of the Lamb. But to know the benefits, to know the blessings of Christ's resurrection, you have to believe with saving faith in Christ alone for your justification, for your salvation. Only then can you share in the righteousness He obtained for us by His death, as the Catechism explains. The Catechism goes on to teach that not only does our justification, that is our salvation, depend on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but so also does our sanctification, that is our spiritual growth as children of God, as believers in Christ. The Catechism says, second, by His power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. One of the clearest teachings of the Bible is that in order to be saved, we must be born again, literally born from above. And once we are truly born from above, born again, then we must live a life that is different from that old way of life. A noticeable change must be evident, for we become, in the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17, new creations in Jesus Christ. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Consider the change in Saul of Tarsus. As Saul of Tarsus, we find him persecuting the church, giving his approval to the stoning of Stephen. using all his influence to work against the spread of Christianity. As he admitted in verse 9, I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But after he was given birth from above, after he was born again through the experience on the road to Damascus, we find not Saul of Tarsus, but the Apostle Paul, now using all of his influence to spread the gospel, to bring glory to God, to witness to those who were persecuting Christians as he once was. We find one who is now planting and building churches. Most of us don't have those amazing on the road to Damascus conversions. Most of us are more like Timothy in that we were blessed by being brought up in Christian homes where we have known the Lord since infancy, since childhood. But that doesn't mean that our lives shouldn't be radically changed and remarkably different from those who do not know Christ. The Catechism cites Romans 6, verse 5 to 7. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And that doesn't mean, of course, that sin no longer has influence on us. In this life, we will always struggle with sin. It is only when we die a physical death that our sanctification is complete. For in the words of Galatians 5:17, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep us from doing the things that we want to do. But through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we who believe in him receive a new master. Instead of sin being our master, Jesus becomes our master, our Savior and our Lord. Instead of a master who seeks our destruction, as sin and Satan always seek destruction, we have a master who in love gives himself for us, forgiving our sins, providing all that we need in life, preparing an eternal home for us so that we can live with him in perfect harmony and joy forever. And because of that relationship, our conduct must reflect our faith in the resurrected Lord. Colossians 3, verse 1 to 4, describes the life which we are to live as new creations in Christ. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that leads to the third blessing that the Catechism speaks about when it speaks of Jesus' resurrection. It says, third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our own glorious resurrection. Central to the Christian faith is belief in the resurrection of the body. We believe that our bodies, if we die before Jesus returns, will be resurrected from the grave and joined with our souls as surely as Jesus was resurrected from the grave himself. Benjamin Franklin had this inscription placed on his gravestone. The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here. Yet the work itself shall not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more beautiful edition, corrected and amended by the author. And Benjamin Franklin was a deist. He was not a Reformed theologian by any stretch of the imagination, but his tombstone inscription is accurate in that it lines up with what the apostle writes later in this chapter. In verse 42 to verse 44, he writes about our bodily resurrection, words that perhaps you are familiar with. Perhaps you have heard these words read at a graveside service, giving great comfort to those of us who have saving faith in the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 to 44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body, he writes. And what he means by spiritual body, incidentally, is that our resurrected bodies, these self-same bodies, gloriously and perfectly resurrected, will live in complete harmony with the Holy Spirit. No longer will there be that conflict with our old sinful nature against the Spirit of God within us. The S on spiritual body, it has been pointed out, could be a capital S. It is a body completely in submission and joyful harmony with the Holy Spirit of God. One of the scriptures that the Catechism references concerning our resurrection is from Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. It's a verse I had to memorize in seminary, as in the seminary that I attended, we had to memorize the proof text from Louis Burkhoff's massive systematic theology. And at that time, in the early 1980s, I didn't appreciate always those Friday morning quizzes in Bible memory. We had to study the Bible in Greek and in Hebrew, and we had all the other intensive courses of seminary, and then on top of that, you end your study week on Friday with this Bible memory quiz. Yet looking back over the decades, what was the most useful, the most beneficial course in seminary? I would say without doubt, it was the memorization of God's holy word. And I commend the faithful practice of Bible memory to each one of you. The more you memorize and meditate on the word of God, the more you will be blessed with spiritual riches, and the closer you will be drawn to the Lord in your walk with him. But back in the early 1980s, when I was in seminary, our nation had plenty of problems, even though Ronald Reagan was the president. But in the last couple of decades, we have seen our nation slip further and further from the Lord. We have seen where evil is called good and good is called evil. What the Lord warned Isaiah about in Isaiah 5:20. We have witnessed unprecedented corruption in many public places, apostasy in churches, violence in the streets. Those of us who are older remember better times, and we pray for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. For you young people, what a great responsibility and also a privilege as a Christian to be a bright light in this very dark world. But these verses from Philippians 3, 20 and 21, cited by the Catechism, bring great comfort to every believer who has lived in the political climate of corruption. And that corruption encompasses every nation, usually to a great degree. It certainly applied to Rome, to Thessalonica, to Colossae, and the other churches to whom Paul wrote. And in the letter to the church at Philippi, which the Catechism references, the Apostle writes in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Those verses remind us that although our earthly citizenship is in a nation with some $26 trillion in debt, we are also citizens of heaven, where the streets are described as being paved with gold. Those verses from Philippians 3 remind us that through faith in our risen Savior, even though we live in a nation with so much political corruption, ineptitude, animosity, we are yet also citizens of heaven, where the only perfect King, the King of all kings, will rule in eternal splendor throughout all eternity. Those verses assure us that although our bodies are weak and frail and will, unless the Lord returns first, be buried in the ground, those bodies will yet be raised and bear a likeness to the glorious resurrected body of Jesus Christ. You see, if you truly believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that he has done to redeem you from your sin, if you truly believe in him as your risen Savior, you can echo those victorious words of 1 Corinthians 15:55. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" You can exclaim with Job in Job 19:25-27, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, not the eyes of another. How my heart yearns within me." That was Job's exclamation, and it's yours and mine, or should be the exclamation of our life, if we truly believe in our resurrected Lord. Then we can declare with Paul, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." How important is the resurrection? Verse 3 and verse 4 remind us that the resurrection, along with the crucifixion, is of first importance. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through God's gracious gift of faith in him, we are justified because we share in the righteousness that he has obtained for us. Because of his resurrection, we are in the process of being sanctified. And throughout all eternity, we will be glorified, having the privilege of reigning with Christ over the new heavens and the new earth, with our bodies bearing a likeness to his gloriously resurrected physical body. May your focus and mine not be swayed by doubts, not be distracted by the things of the world, but always be focused and anchored in our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father and our God, how we thank you that you have given your stamp of approval on all the work of your Son on our behalf. How thankful we are, Lord Jesus, for your passive obedience, that although you could have called all those legions of angels, you sought to do your Father's will and laid down your life for us, even for the joy that was set before you. You endured the cross, despising its shame. How we thank you for that work of passive obedience. And how we thank you that you not only cover our sins, Lord, but that you also impute to us the magnitude of that perfect, righteous obedience of your Son, so that we stand before you not in our filthy garments of works and self-righteousness, but we stand before you in the perfect righteous robes of your Son, clothed in his righteousness. So, Lord, give us an ever greater appreciation for what you have done. Focus us all the more firmly upon you, for we ask it in your Son's name. Amen.